Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
وقتی شخصیت امیرالمومنین رو بشناسه در مقابل او خضوع میکند.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
وأسألك الأمان يوم يعرف المجرمون بسيماهم فيؤخذ بالنواصي والأقدام.
And I ask you for protection on the day when the guilty shall be recognized by their marks. So they shall be seized by the forelocks and the feet.
وَأَسْأَلُكَ الْأَمَانَ يَوْمَ لَا يَجْزِي وَالِدٌ عَنْ وَلَدِهِ وَلَا مَوْلُودٌ هُوَ جَازٍ عَنْ وَالِدِهِ شَيْئًا إِنَّ وَعْدَ اللَّهِ حَقٌّ.
And I ask you for protection on the day when a father shall not give any satisfaction for his son, nor shall the child give any satisfaction for his father. Surely the promise of Allah is true.
Now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Ali is Waliullah in the meaning of the beloved of Allah. And this is confirmed in the 7th year of the Hijrah, because of the political situation in the Arabian Peninsula, the Prophet had to march against the Jewish tribe of Khaybar. There are many fortresses there, and most of them were very easily conquered by the Muslim army. However, there was one under the command of Marhab, where Muslims went and tried. Prominent companions led the Muslim army, but failed, came back. And this is their history. One of them came back and complained to the Prophet that the army ran away. The army came later on and said, Rasulullah, the commander went away. You know, so different situations happened. And finally Rasulullah said, okay, he announced that be prepared tomorrow. لَعُتِيَنَّ الرَّأْيَ غَدًا. Tomorrow I am giving the flag of leadership and command, رَجُلًا, to a man, يُحِبُّ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ, who loves Allah and His Messenger, وَيُحِبُّهُ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولَهُ, and Allah and His Messenger also loves him, كَرَّارًا غَيْرَ فَرَّارًا, he is a fighter, not a runaway, لَا يَرْجَعُ حَتَّى يَفْتَحَ اللَّهُ عَلَى يَدَيْهِ, he will not return until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives victory in his hands. According to historians, and I was looking at even people like Shibli Nu'mani, a very prominent Sunni alim of Indian subcontinent in this century. He says all the Sahaba were, you know, praying that, you know, may Rasul select me. Even those who sometimes used to say we are not into position, they said at least that night I had this desire that may I be selected. Next morning, all of them gathered outside the tent of Rasulullah. Rasulullah comes out. Nobody volunteered for that position. Why? It wasn't an occasion of volunteering your name. Because the first part you could say, يُحِبُّ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولُهُ, that you love Allah and Rasul. The second part, يُحِبُّهُ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ, that Allah and the Rasul also loves him. So there was no matter of asking somebody to volunteer that position. Rasulullah looked around. And everybody was thinking, maybe his eyes will fall on me, or me, or me. And then he didn't see the one whom he wanted to see. And he asked them, Aina Ali? Where is Ali? Quickly they said, oh, Ali is not feeling well. His eyes are hurting. Rasulullah didn't stop there. You know, Rasulullah said, doesn't matter, call him. He comes. And Rasulullah called him close. Took the saliva from his tongue, put it in his eyes. This is even in Sunni historians and Shia narrations also. Right away, Amir al-Mu'mineen was cured of the pain and the ailment that he had in his eyes. And Rasulullah gave him the alam and the command. And he goes, and you know the rest of the story, how he was able to conquer the fortress of Khaybar under the command of Marhab.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
As the world marks International Day of Epidemic Preparedness, Gaza's health sector continues to suffer due to the hermetic Israeli blockade in place since 2007. On Sunday, the Ministry of Health in Gaza announced the discovery of the first case of Omicron COVID variant in the blockaded enclave. Around 1,700 Gazans have already died because of the coronavirus since last year. The Gaza Strip, which is one of the world's most densely populated areas, has recorded nearly 190,000 COVID-19 infections since May 2020.
We have discovered the first case of the Omicron variant in the Gaza Strip, and this indicates that this variant was now spreading among the population. The discovery poses a new challenge to the enclave's weak health system. Omicron is a fast-spreading variant and highly infectious, and will be dominant among the coronavirus infections in the Gaza Strip.
The Israeli blockade and multiple wars have had a devastating impact on the well-being of people in the tiny coastal sliver. The Israeli regime also maintains tight restrictions on the entry of humanitarian supplies, including medicines and hospital equipment, to combat COVID-19 and its variants. People in Gaza are bracing themselves for the worst following the local discovery of the Omicron variant.
The Gaza Strip's health system is fragile because of the Israeli blockade. We are afraid of Omicron because we know that it is extremely lethal. Gaza is not prepared for Omicron and we are praying for a miracle.
The Ministry of Health in Gaza needs all the support it can get in order to combat this deadly variant. We don't have enough hospital beds or medicines because of the Israeli blockade. We call on all international organizations to help us combat the coronavirus, especially the Omicron variant.
The Israeli regime has compounded the risk of coronavirus infection for over 2 million Palestinians living in Gaza, making it extremely difficult to combat the deadly pandemic.
Israeli inhumane practices have battered Gaza's health system. Experts say that the Omicron variant will only worsen the health situation in the blockaded enclave. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
With France's presidential election just 4 months away, Europe's largest Muslim community is being scapegoated and targeted by government repression as badly as ever. Almost 100 mosques have recently been raided by the government, with at least 24 shut down so far. Earlier this year, a so-called anti-separatist law was accused of basically legalizing Islamophobia, as it tried to ban the hijab for minors and force the closure of not just mosques, but highly respected Muslim NGOs such as the Collective Against French Islamophobia. The latest assault on freedom of religion for French Muslims has been sharply criticized by foreign leaders and top NGOs.
France is a republic which claims to be very attached to the idea that the state must be neutral towards all religions. But the past year has seen an incredibly tough interference and meddling in the Muslim community. They're entering mosques and telling religious leaders to say this and to not say that. And this reflects the shift to the extreme right of President Emmanuel Macron's government.
The dominant theme of France's entire presidential election has shifted to the extreme right, as convicted racist Eric Zemmour has provided coronavirus-era France with almost nightly Islamophobic diatribes. Zemmour has rocketed to third place in the polls, giving Macron and other candidates license to blame Muslims for France's economic and political problems.
Zemmour resembles Donald Trump of the United States in that both thrive on outrage, but there are significant differences. Zemmour's entire career has been based around trying to be a part of the political scene and conversation, and he has benefited from support from major parts of the French establishment the entire time.
Il est invité dans tous les plateaux.
Zemmour is invited onto all the television news programs, even though he's a political pyromaniac who is trying to rehabilitate the era of Vichy France, when France collaborated with the German Nazis. He's very dangerous for all of France, and not just France's Muslims, because he's appealing to those who sympathize with the era of French colonial barbarism.
Ever since the Great Recession began, France's political and media elite have stigmatized Muslims to a degree which has gutted the nation's claim to be a global leader in freedom of religion, thought, and speech. The three most popular candidates in the presidential election all seem to be trying to outdo each other in Islamophobia, which has France's Muslims expecting the state-sponsored racism to be even worse over the next 4 months. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Iran's lead delegate to the Vienna talks says the eighth round of negotiations aimed at restoring the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action will be focusing on the two issues of verification and guarantees.
The Islamic Republic of Iran has announced that if an agreement is reached, the side that violated the deal, meaning the U.S., should remove the sanctions first. Iran should verify the removal of sanctions and only then take measures within the framework of the JCPOA.
Ali Bagheri-Kani says the U.S., which withdrew from the JCPOA in 2018 under the administration of Donald Trump, also needs to provide guarantees it will not withdraw again or impose sanctions in violation of the deal.
Iran's rightful and logical demand has been getting guarantees from the other side, and this, as well as the issue of verification, have in principle been accepted by them. But discussions need to take place on the mechanism, frameworks and criteria involved in order to reach a framework for an agreement.
Bagheri said the sides are set to discuss banking and financial sanctions in the coming days. Meanwhile, EU coordinator Enrique Mora says the talks need to end within a reasonable period of time, which, according to him, should be a matter of weeks rather than months. Mora said difficult political decisions need to be made, both in Tehran and Washington. Iran says if the other side shows it's ready to effectively remove sanctions and give the necessary guarantees, the talks can conclude successfully. Talks will continue at the level of experts and deputy foreign ministers in the coming days as efforts intensify to make the challenging prospect of a restored JCPOA a reality. Homa Lezgi, Vienna.
It was the year UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson pledged to build back better. Some critics argued this was not just about restoring the UK's fiscal position after the ravages of COVID on the economy, but on reviving the country's international reputation that had taken a global hit after a few glaring missteps. If Johnson was hoping for a glorious scorecard to see out his political year, he was going to be left disappointed. Not only had he failed to make vital political inroads on the international stage, some pointed to the UK having gone backwards in some respects.
Britain no longer has this huge empire that it once had. It doesn't have a presence in any serious sense east of Suez. It was badly defeated in Afghanistan over the summer. There's 20 years of war, which has shown we've come completely full circle as a result of that war. And therefore, Britain is being kind of cut down to size, I think, in terms of, you know, when people look at it. Its actual role in the world is much less.
For those expecting something different when it came to the sometimes subservient relationship that exists between Washington and London, well, 2021 was yet another year of disappointment, with the US setting the political agenda and Britain following that well-trodden path. The White House meeting between the US President Joe Biden and Britain's bumbling PM underscored the power imbalance between the two nations. After the trade deals dangled by the Trump administration failed to materialize, Johnson returned from Washington with nothing like the $300 billion in agreements, not that you'd sense the crushing disappointment at the time.
Then, of course, there's the progress that we're making in the defense technology partnership that you've led and with our Australian friends, that I think has great potential to benefit the whole of the world and the security of the whole of the world. So, Joe, thank you for having us. And I think, you know, we're boosting our shared agenda. We want to build back the world together with you. And I think we want to renew and strengthen our transatlantic bond. And it feels to me like it's going very, very well.
The shambolic withdrawal and embarrassing military climb down experienced by Britain's military after the US announced it was leaving Afghanistan exposed the UK's strategic weaknesses and had the minister in charge at the time attempting to explain the chaos away.
Of course, didn't put,
so that's a lie.
We did not put the welfare of animals above individuals. I'm not accusing anyone of lying, I'm just correcting the facts. What is certainly true is that we had a lot of people rushing to get out of Afghanistan for all sorts of reasons, and I think it's right that we had a process in place.
Not only was the UK caught on the back foot having to follow the US on the Afghanistan issue, its foreign policy position continues to ape Washington's agenda on China, Russia, Iran, Yemen, and Palestine, to name but a few. Perhaps the only area of foreign policy divergence is Brexit, where Washington has reiterated its pro-Brussels sentiments. Britain's most complicated and increasingly acrimonious foreign policy situation is the one that London and Brussels now find themselves in. Having exited the European Union, Britain now finds itself at odds with its former ally. a situation that has not been this bad in decades.
Lord Frost passing the job of securing Britain's post-Brexit policies onto Foreign Secretary Liz Truss, it will be an uphill task for 2022.
The trade deals that Britain has made since Brexit have amounted to very little, including there hasn't been one with the United States. And therefore, Britain is sort of desperately trying to cling on to this military role, while at the same time the wider economic issues are not necessarily going in their favour.
Britain's continued political pivot towards the US remains a risky strategy that has yet to bear genuine fruits for the UK in its own aims. With the country's Prime Minister still in bombastic, flag-waving mood, perhaps Boris Johnson feels tethering the UK's fortunes so closely to that of the US is still the way to go, despite new global realities indicating otherwise. Amina Taylor, London.
A meeting was held here in Western Kabul to bring the Islamic Emirate and the people closer together. The meeting was organized by a Shia association to pave the way for national solidarity in Afghanistan. During the meeting, the religious leaders and the Taliban officials stressed the need for mutual trust between people and the government.
One of the main responsibilities of the ruling group is nation building. Afghan nation is mainly composed of our Shia and Sunni brothers. We are part of United Ummah of Islam. In order to have a united Afghanistan, we should trust each other and rely on mutual values. The new government needs to represent all sections and ethnicities of Afghanistan.
Conspiracy is one of US and the Soviet Union's main heritages in our country. They destroyed the soil with it. The Islamic Emirate need to find a way for creating unity in Afghanistan. We are all Muslims, and we believe in God. Anyone who lives in Afghanistan is entitled to live in peace and play their role in the reconstruction of the country.
The religious leaders warn against foreign interference in Afghanistan and stress the urgency to get united.
The only thing that our country needs is peace and unity. We should build trust and get united. We must distinguish between our friends and enemies.
After taking power in August, the Taliban leaders have repeatedly held talks with the Shia community, seeking their support and allegiance. Shia Afghans support an Islamic government, but believe it must be an inclusive one. They want to see people in power who make Afghanistan a safe place for all. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Tensions in several areas in northern West Bank have been high in the recent days, particularly in the village of Burqa, northwest Nablus. On Saturday night, over 250 Palestinians were wounded by the Israeli forces in Burqa, one day after thousands of Israeli settlers attacked the village under the protection of Israeli army. The Palestinian Authority held the Israeli regime fully responsible for what it described as expansionist colonial war. The PA also called on the international community to put pressure on the Israeli regime to stop its aggression and settlers' violence.
The only side which should be held accountable is the Israeli regime. It's responsible for the increasing violence by the Israeli settlers against the Palestinians. It also bears responsibility for a dangerous escalation likely to happen in the occupied lands.
The Palestinian factions have said the settlers' organized terrorism requires the development of a popular action in various ways. This means forming popular guard and protection committees to defend the Palestinians and repel settlers' attempts to storm Palestinians' villages and towns. Anti-settlement organizations have warned that if the settlers' systematic attacks are not stopped, they will turn into real massacres against Palestinians.
I think if it continue like this, it could lead to a disasters, maybe massacres. We don't know, but the way that they are attacking the people, the way that they are attacking the houses, trying to enter inside the villages, to enter houses and beat the people there to the extent of killing, shows us that this has to be stopped and has to be confronted strongly by the Palestinians.
Almost 10 days ago, Israeli army imposed military reinforcements after an Israeli settler was killed in the Israeli settlement of Homish near the village of Burqa. Since then, tensions have been high as Israeli forces installed several makeshift checkpoints around the cities of Jenin and Nablus. Thousands of settlers have visited the site over the past days and terrorized Palestinians. Today, Palestinians in many areas are again facing violence and attacks from both armed settlers and Israeli forces. Different political powers say there's an urgent need for stepping up all forms of resistance against Israel. Palestinians call for an international protection, along with dismantling of all Israeli settlements. Mona Qandil, North Occupied, Ramallah.
Israel is stepping up its acts of violence against Palestinians with impunity. Attacks by settlers have grown more audacious recently. In the latest incident, over 250 Palestinian protesters were injured in an Israeli attack on the village of Burqa near Nablus in the occupied West Bank that happened late Sunday. From live rounds and tear gas to rubber bullets and stun grenades, the Israeli forces fired everything they could to ward off the Palestinian protesters. It all started when the Israeli army moved in, deploying soldiers to the Nablus-Jenin road to secure dozens of buses packed with settlers. They also closed off the entrance to the village of Burqa. And that infuriated the Palestinians and triggered protests. In recent days, Burqa has been a flashpoint of clashes. Israeli settlers, with protection from the army, have attempted to raid Palestinian houses there. In a separate accident that happened a few days ago, an Israeli settler ran over a Palestinian woman, killing her near Ramallah in the northern West Bank. It came just hours after settlers attacked a nearby village that rapidly escalated into a round of violence, with Israeli troops firing rubber bullets and tear gas and injuring at least 125 Palestinians. Pro-Palestinian activist Paul Lorodi believes that Tel Aviv is seeking a policy of isolating Palestinians and forcing them out of their homes.
But the strategy of the Israelis has been to surround large cities like Nablus, as they did in Qarqilia, and to isolate them and to destroy their economy and to basically to force Palestinians to find work elsewhere.
The atrocities go on, but the international community remains silent. That has raised criticisms that the lack of global reaction to the situation in fact gives the green light to the Israeli regime to continue with its unjust policies. Even the UN has lashed out at the world community for remaining tight-lipped in the face of the Israeli crimes. UN Special Rapporteur for Human Rights in the Occupied Palestinian Territories, Michael Link, says the international community must hold Israel accountable for its occupation of Palestine. He says Tel Aviv is refusing to comply with the UN resolutions, including UN Security Council Resolution 2334, which calls for an end to settlement expansion in the occupied territories. Anti-war activist Ken Stone believes a concerted international effort is needed to tackle the situation.
Behind the colonial project in Palestine is the might of the U.S. empire. And the U.S. and its allies, including, unfortunately, Canada, enable this kind of mistreatment of the Palestinians.
Palestinians are witnessing bolder and more violent attacks with each passing day, and they are waiting to see when the international community will finally move to stop the injustice.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Limelight.
One analyst warned the West Virginia Democrats' obstruction of his party's legislative agenda puts the economic recovery at risk. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jake Johnson, journalist. This article is published under the heading Manchin under fire for blown potential $60 billion hole in U.S. economy during pandemic. Stay tuned for more. Beyond its near, immediate, and potentially devastating impact on millions of families with children, Democratic Senator Joe Manchin's obstruction of his party's Build Back Better package could have far-reaching consequences for the overall U.S. economy as the coronavirus pandemic continues to rage at home and abroad. According to a Business Insider calculation derived from Goldman Sachs' new adjusted growth projections, the death of Democrats' $1.75 trillion reconciliation measure could deprive the U.S. economy of $60 billion in gross domestic product, GDP, over the next three quarters, hampering the nation's fragile recovery. The outlet noted economists are already forecasting what a BBB-free economy would look like, and early projections are gloomy. Goldman Sachs economists, led by Jan Hatzius, now expect U.S. GDP to grow 2% in the first quarter, 3% in the second quarter, and 2.75% in the third quarter, according to estimates published recently. Those projections are down from 3%, 3.5%, and 3%, respectively. The financial services firm's Moody's Analytics, for its part, projected earlier this year that passage of both the reconciliation bill and the bipartisan infrastructure package, which President Joe Biden signed into law last month, would boost real GDP growth to 4.8% next year. Mark Zandi, the chief economist at Moody's, warned in a series of tweets recently that if BBB doesn't become law, real GDP growth in 2022 will be lower by 0.5%, and reaching full employment next year will prove elusive. Fallout will be quick as families with children will lose a tax break, he continued. Without BBB, the economic recovery will be vulnerable to stalling out if we suffer another serious wave of the pandemic. An increasingly likely scenario with Omicron spreading rapidly. Detractors of BBB worry about inflation, but without it, the worry is more likely to be growth. Democrats' flagship social spending and climate legislation proposed investing billions of dollars in safety net programs, including an expanded child tax credit, Medicaid and pre-K, and renewable energy initiatives over the next decade in an effort to cut poverty, bolster healthcare coverage, and combat the planetary emergency. According to an analysis conducted by the Economic Policy Institute in October, the slate of policy proposals in the Build Back Better Act combined with the bipartisan infrastructure package would have supported 4 million jobs annually. But over several months of negotiations, Manchin and other right-wing Democrats slowly chipped away at the legislation, removing key climate and healthcare provisions and ultimately cutting the bill's proposed spending level in half. Manchin dealt what many saw as the death blow, telling Fox News that he would vote no on the Build Back Better Act should it reach the floor in its current form, likely spelling the end of programs like the expanded child tax credit, which reduced poverty and bolstered consumer spending by putting money directly in families' pockets. Behind the scenes, Manchin reportedly told colleagues that he thought parents would waste monthly child tax credit CDC programs on drugs and instead of providing for children, ignoring research showing that families have largely spent the money on groceries and other necessities. In a statement released to the public recently, the West Virginia Democrat offered several other objections to the bill that economists and other analysts slammed as nonsensical. He says he's worried about inflation and the national debt, but Build Back Better will be paid for with tax increases on big corporations and the wealthy, so it won't have any bearing on inflation or debt. Former Labor Secretary Robert Reich wrote in a blog post following Manchin's statement. Former Labor Secretary Robert Reich says he's worried about the impact of the latest COVID surge on the economy. But if COVID slows the economy, there is even more justification for federal spending that strengthens social safety nets. He says he can face his constituents in West Virginia without renouncing Build Back Better. But on a per-person basis, West Virginians would be among the biggest beneficiaries of the legislation in all of America. One out of four West Virginians over 65 have no natural teeth, for example, the highest rate in the nation. Biden's original bill provided dental benefits under Medicare. Despite Manchin's opposition, Senate Majority Leader Chuck Schumer wrote in a letter to his caucus recently that he intends to bring the Build Back Better Act to the floor for a vote early in the new year so that every member of this body has the opportunity to make their position known on the Senate floor, not just on television. We are going to vote on a revised version of the House-passed Build Back Better Act, and we will keep voting until we get something done, Schumer added, without offering specific details on what the adjusted bill would look like. In a statement, Groundwork Collaborative Executive Director Lindsay Owens argued that if Senator Manchin is concerned about inflation, then he should join us in fighting back against the corporate profiteering that is driving it, rather than trying to derail legislation that will not impact inflation one bit. The economic case for Build Back Better is crystal clear. Putting more money into people's pockets helps families participate fully in our economy. Investing in childcare and paid leave helps workers stay healthy and return to work. And tackling the climate crisis is essential to building a more resilient and sustainable future, Owens said. Pressing and passing the Build Back Better Act isn't just about ensuring that Senator Manchin honors his commitments. It's about building an economy that works for all families, not just the wealthy and well-connected, she continued. Especially given the new COVID variant and rising economic uncertainty, it's more important than ever for Congress to stand up to the corporate interest who benefit from this broken status quo and put us on the path to economic resilience by passing the Build Back Better Act in full without further delay. IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints, and I am your host, Atta. And in this series of the program Viewpoints, produced by Brother Mahmoud, we are trying to cover an analysis on the most important speeches of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Imam Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers, Brother Ali Alevian and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Ali Alevian, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam, and thank you for having me.
You're welcome. And Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
You're welcome. So, the first topic for today's discussion is some parts of the speeches of Supreme Leader of Iran and some of his opinions regarding the sacred defense of Iran or the holy defense of Iran. In Farsi language, we say Defa-e Muqaddas or Jang-e Tahmili, which means the holy defense of Iran or the imposed Iraqi war. We can say upon Iran or on Islamic Republic of Iran, which took for 8 years, and we missed so many of our commanders, of our youth. They have become shaheed in defending this land, this holy land of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Religious minorities were also present in this war, I mean inside Iran. We could find now in the graveyards or the Gulzar Shuhada, when you go to these martyrs' graveyards, you can find the Christians, the martyrs over there. The Supreme Leader of Iran, Imam Khamenei, has a good habit every year of going to visit one of the martyrs of these minorities over there. Maybe the most outstanding one is this Shahid who is buried in Qom Cemetery, Kamal Korsal, the French one who was, we can say, a Christian at that time in the battlefields, and then converted into the Shia Islam. I do want to say that the unity that was present at that time, even among the minorities regarding the holy defense of Iran and defending the borders of the Islamic Republic of Iran. We know that for 8 years we fought, and 1 inch of our land was not missed. And this was the first time during the history of Iran, I'm talking about the Persia, that Iran in no war had lost even not 1 inch of its soil and land. And this is very important, because during all the previous wars, you know, that Iran and the Persia had, some parts of the country were missed. Brother Ali, talk a little bit about this unity, this wahda among the people on that time.
Actually, when you do something for the sake of God, Allah will put barakah and blessing in this kind of work. And one of the blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestowed this nation, that was the unity of the world among the people. You see, when we see that the youth, when we are talking even about the youth or the youngsters who participated in the war, we do not necessarily talk about the Shia youngsters, the youth of Shia.
Yes.
No, we have many different martyrs from the Ahl Sunnah, from the minorities, from Christians, from even the Jews who are living in Iran still, and they are actually respected.
Yes.
And in Iran, everyone knows that minorities have their own they have their own rights, and they are respected.
They have members in the parliament too.
Yeah.
In Iran,
so we see that when Allah Subhanahu wa Taala blessed us with this unity of the world and made all of them to go straight and follow whatever the leader says. They don't mind whether the leader is Shia or Sunni, whether the leader is Christian or Muslim. So this is a great blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to us, and actually we were benefited from this great blessing. And this unity even made us, and even showed us in the world as the battle of the right. To be honest, such a thing can never be seen in at least we have not seen and read in the stories and even in the history that any battlefield, any battlefront finds such a thing, that for example you do it for the sake of God, for the sake of your religion,
for a higher cause. That's right.
And
this is not this religious unity prejudice, can be found, brother.
Except in the dawn of the Islam, while the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we said we only witnessed such a case at the Battle of the Badr, when the number of the Muslims were few, but the result was great.
Yeah.
So we saw the same thing here. We experienced whatever the promise of the Quran, the word of the Quran, actually was actualized here.
That's right.
We were alone in the world. Actually, but the other side was backed by all the world, I can say, but all the countries. Where, based on the captives that we have taken in the war, the captives of the war who were here, some of them were Iraqis, some of them were Sudanese. They were from different nationalities, more than 40 nationalities. Actually, we had captives that we have kept them here.
Yeah.
So this is something that we need to prostrate and thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this great blessing.
We can go to the statistics of the military facilities on that time. You know, Iran was not that much advanced regarding the military facilities. When we liberated Khorramshahr, led by Shahid Muhammad Jahan Ara, there were only some, we can say, second-hand tanks, which were taken from, we can say, another part of Iran by Shahid Aghar Paras. And believe me, these names are not simple names. If you go and check their background and their experience and what they did during this war, that was really great. And this war has made it very much, we can say, was very much different regarding the facilities that we had and Iran had, we can say, backed by the
superpowers. With regard to the facilities that you mentioned, we didn't even have the barbed wire. And in case we requested any of the countries who were not in the actually opposite front, even the ones that were neutral, they refused to give us even the barbed wire. So we were that much alone.
Yeah.
But we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually blesses this movement and actually helps us with the great, actually, I can say, divine helps that Allah subhanahu the divine helps that we actually get out victorious from this war.
Even Saddam used the chemicals against Iran at that time in Halabja part in Iran, and that was, we can't say, how can I say, a disaster on that time. I know we know that America invaded Iraq, the same Iraq, led by Saddam Hussein for the illusionary chemicals, and he did not find, but he got the country. But this was Saddam who got the chemicals on Iran and was backed by the U.S., you know, how the story has changed and how the media coverage of this war was different. You know, once your friend and ally now becomes your enemy. He used the chemicals against us. You did not say anything. Now, by the illusionary claim of finding the chemicals in Iraq, you go and arrest Saddam Hussein.
There is a verse in the Quran, which is chapter Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is the name of the chapter, obviously. And verse number 7. Allah says, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, in tansurullah yansurukum, wa yuthabbit aqdamakum. It says, O those who you believed, if you help Allah, if you help Allah means that if you help the leader to basically bring an Islamic revolution, if you help to have the government or the place that runs with the rulings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where you have a pure Islamic rulership, yansurukum, then Allah will help you in return, because you sacrificed for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Same thing we see in this revolution. What happened is, the people, they did this revolution for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
They changed this country from a secular or, you can say, like,
at least not a religious
material, a material system to an Islamic system. And they have this Islamic revolution. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, in tansurullah, if you help Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yansurukum, he will help you, I will help you. Wa yuthabbit aqdamakum, and I make your foot firm. Which means that if anything is coming on you, if any hardship comes on you,
that's right,
I give you the firmness. No matter is it from the 15 years old boy, 13 years old, Hussein Fahmideh, We have these examples.
Yeah, also in fact.
And also, there is a difference. We need to understand this, that when we talk about the holy defense, it means that this was a defense, and the goal was, you can say, it was fixed, that Imam Khomeini knew that what he wanted to do. The leader knew that. For example, we have this, when I visited the southern part of the Iran, and the place like Shalamchi and all those, there one of the commanders, he was telling us a story of the river Arwand.
Yes.
That after Shalamchi, on the Basra side, yes, there is a factory of salt.
Yes.
And they have their like powerhouse or something like that. So he said like the boys, they basically planned for 3 months.
Yes.
In order to go towards that side of the river, and then to basically have the control of this part of the Basra,
yes,
and to take the control of the powerhouse and the factory, like the salt factory. And they basically succeeded to do that. But when this news came to Imam Khomeini, he immediately gave an order to empty the land of the enemy and come back to your own land.
Yeah.
And Imam said, we are not here to invade a place. That's we are here to just defend for our own, because that's their territory. We are not the invaders. We are not on the false, you can say, side. So this is the evil's planning, that you take some land from there, okay, they will take some land from us, and then we will deal with each other.
And unfortunately, this was not under the supervision of any humanitarian agency or the committee organization
across
the world.
The best thing we see that the day Imam Khomeini gave this order, all these people, they came back.
That's right.
They even did not said like we had these many deaths or these many people we lost. They didn't said anything about that.
And
so purely if you follow your leader, and your leader, if he knows where to go, what is the aim, and that is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then the success is for you.
I think that's what in the same operation, or the next amaliyat operation of the Holy Defense, that 175 of our divers were handcuffed and drowned into the water by the Iraqi forces. And no humanitarian rights were observed by the Ba'ath regime on that time. But we respected our captives in Iran, the Iraqi captives in Iran, because as Sayyid said, a leader like Imam Khomeini was, we can say, the commander-in-chief on that time, and he was very much different. Okay, Brother Ali, we got about 2 minutes.
Yeah.
Your final remarks regarding the importance of the sacred defense of Iran.
I wanted to actually make a conclusion out of our discussion today.
Very good.
The kind of war that we have today is different. That was military. That today's war is economic. So we meet again by the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just trust the youth. Let's trust the youth and the youngest. They can do the same thing that they have done in the operations in the battlefield.
We have the same youth as before?
Definitely, we have even better.
Okay, better.
Even the generation that we are in, they are if they are not better than them, they are at least not worse than them.
You but mean the battlefield is different?
The battlefield is different. The battlefield is different. Okay. Now we need, I mean, our statesmen need to actually ponder on these issues. Just to read the stories, what the youth did at that time.
Yeah.
We should believe them. We should believe in them and their power, and they can do whatever they want.
That's all right.
There is nothing that we are not able to do. So whatever actually we need, we can actually reach and achieve in our current actually battlefield that we are in.
That's right.
The battlefield of economic war.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Also valuing the blood of the martyrs is very important, you know.
Very true.
We could hear here and there the people who are criticizing the economic situation of Iran because of the sanctions. We can say on that time that was the imposed war of Iraq and its allies and superpowers upon Iran. Now it is the imposed sanctions, and both of them we could see injustice. But blooding, we can say valuing the blood of the martyrs, and also recalling them, remembering them. We know that we have so many, we can say, jambaz now, who
injured
one, or we can say even missed in action, Mahfoud al-Assad, who still the parents are waiting.
Look, brother, remembering those days actually brings us this notion that we need to give the opportunity to our youth today. Because if we do not talk about those actually beautiful memories that we have had, that we have in mind, we shall not take lessons from our today's life. So we need to, as even the leader of the Islamic Ummah said, the memories of the martyrs should be narrated in every session and every gathering. And we shall, inshallah, with the grace of God, we shall try to not to forget what they have done.
And also documenting them in different languages, I mean, especially English language, okay? We are doing it at a radio, producing different documentaries on the lives of Shuhada and the sacred defense of Iran. But the case is that documenting them, their lives, translating the biography and the accounts of the war into different languages and maybe the world, and the Muslim nations all across the world can benefit from that.
But brother,
thank you.
Documenting them should bring some
enlightenment.
No. Documenting the memories of these martyrs actually is a reality that we are documenting, unlike what they have read in the myths in the West.
Yeah, this is very different. Very good.
They will see that what happened in this world in reality.
Okay.
But whatever they have read in their myths in their literature, but now this is these are the things that we have seen, we have witnessed.
These are realities.
Exactly. So we have to tell them these are the realities, not myths, that we are talking about.
I could really remember Rapper once said that if you watch this movie, which was directed, I think, by Steven Spielberg, Saving Private Ryan. So this Private Ryan was not that much real. Most of the story is dramatic, okay? But see how they produce a movie that can attract all the people. See how brave that soldier was. But we have the real figures in our sacred defense of Iran, and we have to do our best in order to produce media work, movie, and documents, different documents on that. On the lives, inshallah. Thank you very much, Brother Ali Alevian.
Thanks to you, bro.
For your presence in the program. And Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, thank you much,
brother. You're welcome.
Dear audience, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you much, too, for listening to this episode of the program, Viewpoints and Analysis on the Thoughts and Opinions of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, regarding the sacred defense of Iran, or Defa'i Muqaddas. Please visit our website, parstoday.com/en/Call of Islam page. Also our YouTube page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, fi amanillah, God bless you all.
Sometimes I can't see where I'm supposed to go. Sometimes I speed up when I should take it slow. But through all my hard times, when I lose my way, you're concealing my mistakes, I know you're always by my side, never turning out your light. When I need you most, your stars will shine. When I'm out there in the darkest place, worn and tired, I can still see you illuminate all my skies. When it feels like I've fallen too far from you, there you are, guiding me through. Whenever I feel down, you can lift me up, turning my life around with your love. I can wear a smile, 'cause your mercy never dries.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.